Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God the Father, through Jesus, his Son, our Lord. Amen. I am definitely not the one you want to consult about pop superstars. I typically turn off my radio while I'm driving or at home. But I'm fascinated by the popularity of someone like a Taylor Swift, who can attract 70,000 fans to one concert. I may not recognize her if I sat next to her on a plane, and I certainly know nothing about her personal beliefs. But I believe she gets something about the mind of this generation, and that's why she's so crazy popular. Taylor Swift was quite the romantic when she burst on the scene in 2006. She sang about the ecstasies of young love and the heartbreak of it all. But her mood has hardened as her popularity has skyrocketed. And she has a new album, her 10th, called Midnights. Look at the lyrics of her songs, and you'll find she plays upon a string of negative emotions, anxiety, restlessness, exhaustion, and occasionally vulgar anger. It turns out Swift is part of a larger trend. Researchers analyzed more than 150,000 pop songs released between 1965 and 2015. Over that time, the appearance of the word love in top 100 hits was cut in half. Meanwhile, the number of times such songs contained negative emotional words like hate rose sharply. Pop music isn't the only thing that has gotten a lot harsher. Other researchers analyzed 23 million headlines published between 2000 and 2019 in the United States. The headlines, too, grew significantly more negative, with a greater proportion of headlines conveying anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. That sounds like misery, doesn't it? If misery levels keep rising, what can we expect in the future? According to something called the Global Peace Index, civic discontent, things like riots and strikes and anti-government demonstrations, increased by 244% from 2011 to 2019. We live in a world of growing negativity. The emotional health of the world is shattering. So, here's the question of the day. Is Taylor Swift's negative world the world you want to live in? I don't. I much prefer St. Paul's world, the world we hear about today in Romans chapter 8, a world full of hope and optimism because of Jesus Christ our Savior. I'd like you to think today why you can be Abba hopeful in a Taylor Swift world. In a dazzling display of God's truth, he shows us four contrasts that lift our hearts. Here's the first. Death can't compete with resurrection. From the third page of Genesis, death has been a reality in our world. Nobody likes it, but everyone has to deal with it. Every religion in the world has their way of doing it. Some just say, "That's it, you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead." Others say you'll eventually come back in another life form to do it all over again. Others picture a shady afterlife, depending on what you did in this life. To my knowledge, Jesus Christ is the only one who has the audacity to say, "I'm going to raise your dead body to life again." St. Paul puts it this way, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." Our two other Bible readings today were chosen specifically to illustrate something about God. He loves creating life. He loves creating living bodies. I've heard people ask before, if we already have life in heaven, why do we need bodies? Why do we even need a resurrection from the dead? Let me put it this way. Even false religions can imagine some kind of spiritual existence after this one. But they can't imagine that God could actually take the atoms and ashes of those who have died and decayed and raise them up into something beautiful, something lasting. But then they also can't imagine that God himself would take on our human flesh and form to become our brother, true God, but also completely 100% true man. Even less can they imagine that this God-man would take our guilt and sins upon himself and pay his life as a sacrifice for them. nor can they or most of the world, except that he defeated death by himself rising physically from the grave, as we're about to celebrate in 3 weeks. But Christians do. They have great hope, Jesus' hope, that the grave is just a temporary resting place for a body that will one day hear his voice and come out to see him with their own physical eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we call the Lord, the giver of life. And that takes the awful sting out of our own death and that of those that we love in Christ. Death can't compete with resurrection. Here's the second contrast of the day. The sins of the flesh can't compete with the spirit of righteousness. The resurrection Jesus promises to us doesn't mean that this life, life lived in this world, doesn't matter. No, just the opposite is true. Our Savior is extremely interested in your reaction to his gift of resurrection and eternal life. To believe his promise of forgiveness and life is a gift of the Holy Spirit, right alongside the gift of holiness and newness of life. To love him is to hate wickedness, the Bible says. You cannot love the devil and evil and hold to his salvation at the same time. That's why St. Paul goes on with this thought to the Romans. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There have always been those who have downplayed the physical existence of life in this world, even despising it. You can see examples of it today in those religions that teach people to escape their bodies through meditation or to treat the body harshly as if it didn't count. The ancient Gnostic religions did the same, to the point of even saying it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can sin all you want, it's just a body, it doesn't count. How different is our Lord's view of this physical life? He says your body counts. Your life here matters. St. Paul elsewhere maintains, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Therefore, honor God with your body. Friends, can we make this personal? Too often we Christians get caught up in the wrongful philosophies of this world, and we begin to think our spiritual holy lives don't matter. Satan convinces us it's okay to pollute our bodies sexually, to tempt God with risky behavior, or to slap him in the face with drunkenness and fake chemical highs. God's call to us all is clear. He has a claim on our bodies. He will raise these bodies from the dead. And he calls us to put to death the wicked misdeeds of this body to his glory. The sins of the flesh cannot compete with the spirit of righteousness given to us by Jesus, nor should we let them. Here's a third contrast for us. Slavery to fear can't compete with the spirit of adoption. Our proud culture likes to believe that we are not slaves to anyone. But Jesus is quick to show the people of his day and every age the sad fact that actually we are born slaves. Slaves to our sinful desires and even consequences of our sin, including spiritual fear of God and the punishment of eternal death. It explains a lot about the sad state of our Taylor Swift world. That's why we so desperately need his salvation and the gift of his powerful Holy Spirit that brings your spiritual freedom, confidence, and life. Here's how Paul states it to his friends in Rome. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption to sonship is a major theme in the Bible. People like to say that everyone in the world is a child of God. That may be true in a general sense that God created every human being, but not every human being has a relationship with God as their father. That takes adoption, a legal act in his eyes that comes about through a price that must be paid. That price fills us with awe and wonder every time we see it as we are again viewing this Lenten season. God sends his Son to be our brother, our substitute, our sacrificial payment for guilt, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only in view of that price does he call us into a living relationship as a family, as father and dear child. Paul introduces us to the Aramaic word Abba, maybe a little bit like a child calling out Papa to her daddy. That's the relationship he allows with us, with him. To the Galatians, St. Paul had said, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And here's the amazing truth. It's only the true children that get the inheritance. A rich landowner may have many friends and business associates, but it's his children who get their names attached to his last will and testament. God says, "Your name is on his will, a will that was first stated to Abraham, and a will that was put into effect at the death of Jesus Christ. You call him Abba, Father. He calls you my dear child. You think that makes a difference as to your hope and future? You know it does. You're not just some lost, disowned orphan waif on the street. You're a child of God Most High, personally named in the will of your Heavenly Father in the baptism of water and Spirit. No more fear for you. No more uncertainty about your standing with God. Slavery to fear can't compete with the spirit of adoption." And here's the final contrast Paul paints for us with his words. Temporary suffering can't compete with eternal glory. Sometimes we begin to wonder if all this Abba talk is true, especially when we are going through hard times in our lives, when we are crying bitter tears of sorrow over a loss, when we're full of anxiety about the future, or when nothing seems to be going easy or going our way. Has God forgotten us, we wonder? Or has my sin gotten in the way of his promises to me? Maybe I'm beyond saving, we think. It's precisely at this time that our Heavenly Father gives us the greatest hope of his mercy, the most clear assurance of a wonderful future. Listen to Paul's musings about this very topic. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I'd like you to think of an old balance scale, still very much in use. There are some things that just shouldn't be put on the same scale. It's one thing if you put a feather on one side and a scrap of paper on the other side. They might balance out. Or a bit of precious metal on one side and a small weight, like a tenth of an ounce, on the other side. But we'd say you'd never put a flake of precious metal on one side and a 12-pound bowling ball on the other, would you? They just can't be compared. They shouldn't be weighed on the same scale, should they? That's what God is saying to you. You might be going through a hard time right now, suffering in this world of sorrow. But don't begin to think you can compare it with the heaven and the glory you will experience there, where there is no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no death, just joy with your Savior. With that certainty, you can put up with quite a bit of pain and suffering in the here and now. Temporary suffering can't compete with eternal glory. So, dear friends, it all comes down to this. Does it make a difference to you that the Lord of heaven and earth used the prophet Elisha to breathe life into the body of a dead boy? Does it thrill you to witness again the day that Jesus stood outside a tomb and shouted to the dead body inside, "Lazarus, come forth!" And everyone gasped as this dead body suddenly stood at the entrance, wrapped in grave cloths? Does it cause your spirit within you to leap when the Master of heaven and earth smiles at you and says, "My daughter, my son, you have life eternal as a free gift. You will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done"? If so, you are Abba hopeful in a Taylor Swift world, and you should not trade it for anything. Amen.